A reading from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But the Lord said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The word of the Lord.
There are moments in the life of the church where the church needs to hear from one of their pastors. And last week's white supremacist march in Charlottesville and the tragic aftermath, that was such a moment. And because I was the pastor on duty last week, I missed that moment. Because of my schedule, I came to church, and in the cab ride to the church was the first time that I actually had heard what had taken place. And when I just did not feel like I knew enough to actually speak to it with any kind of adequacy. I regret that. It's always better to say something than to say nothing at all. So I wasn't prepared to talk about it then, but I would like to talk about it a little bit now. Please know that Redeemer Downtown, as a church, as leadership, we are committed to racial reconciliation. We're committed to equality. We're committed to justice along those issues. We grieve just like you do over when anybody who's created in the image of God is neglected, is abused, is bullied, or is hurt. And so we grieve as human beings. But as Christians, we grieve in a unique kind of way, because our understanding of Christianity is that racial reconciliation and equality and justice are basic to the faith. They're basic. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he says that he explains Christianity. He says that a Jewish Messiah has entered into the world. And he's entered into the world to bring down a dividing wall of hostility, he says, between two very hostile groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Jewish Messiah enters into the world to bring that down and to make those two groups one, to make those two groups one community, one family, one body. And that this same Jesus, by his Spirit, continues to do the work of reconciliation in those communities even now. So what we say is that these things, racial reconciliation, equality, and justice, they are basic to the Christian faith. Now, as a congregation, we have to recognize that many of us, that we all come from different backgrounds when it comes to race when it comes to race. And therefore, for many of us, well, let me say it this way, because we come from different backgrounds, we all have different experiences, we all have different understandings, and therefore we have different urgencies when it comes to these matters. And to be sure, because we come from different experiences, we all have different degrees of repentance around them. You know, this congregation, many of us can avoid the topic of racial reconciliation, and many of us cannot. And still, there are some in this congregation who will not avoid this topic out of a sense of calling, out of a sense of vocation. But what we believe at Redeemer and what we believe the New Testament is saying is that if you're a follower of Christ, then you should not avoid these issues of racial reconciliation, seeking equality and seeking justice, because it is part of the Christian faith. And if you're not seeking them, then you're not living in light of the gospel. It's as simple as that. Now, as leaders of the church, this is not an area where we feel like we have an expertise. Therefore, we want to lead, but we want to lead in listening. We want to lead in learning. And because we're going to pray, I'd like to lead us in a time of lament. So would you join me as we pray and offer our heavy hearts up to God for the sorrows of this world? Heavenly Father, our prayer is that we, the Christian church, as individuals in a collective community, trying to understand each yet another moment where our racial brokenness is exposed, where a light has been shown on the reality of white supremacy and terrorism in our country. My prayer is that we take the time to educate ourselves about the role that Christians have played in white supremacy and structural racism. We ask your forgiveness for our silence and for our complicity. We also ask the forgiveness of our brothers and sisters who have far too often had to fight this fight alone. Help each of us in this church body and all of its members to know one another and all of our aches and pains as well as we know ourselves. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our ears to understanding this painful history, and that by your word and spirit, you give us a healing voice to speak against the racism we see on a daily basis, both the hate that bears torches and incites violence, as well as the exhausting and insidious forms that take away others' humanity each and every day. Lord, give this church all that we need to be that which we are, which is one in Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now, Jonah. A couple years ago, there was an exhibit in a gallery in Chelsea I went to, and it was an exhibit where they were showing, they were displaying a few of Picasso's lesser known paintings, and because they were Picasso's, they were something to behold. But what really set this exhibit apart was not only did they have the masterwork, but they had these sketches that led up to the masterwork. You know, they had the beginning stages. They had these studies, which as you tracked with them, you could see the process by which eventually something stunning was being displayed. You could see the growth, right? It was a process. It was progress being displayed before you. And in many ways, that's a lot like the book of Jonah. That's a lot like Jonah himself. Jonah is a person in process. In fact, you could say he's a prophet in process. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet was one through whom God used. God spoke through Jonah. But because Jonah, if you know the story of Jonah, because Jonah was a rebellious prophet, you could also say that the story of Jonah is not only that God was working through Jonah, but he was working on Jonah. So God, the creator of the universe, was working on Jonah, and the way that he was working on him, the tools, you might say, that he was using was that of his compassion. Each chapter, you see his compassion working on this man in a particular way, and you see this man begin to grow and change. into something different. Now, let's look at this book of this man in process. The first sketch, perhaps you know the book. It's a book about Jonah, and God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. And what's Nineveh? Nineveh is the city that Jonah hates. It's the city that Israel fears. And God calls him to go to Nineveh to preach and to call Nineveh to repentance. He says, go and tell them about their wickedness and tell them that if they don't turn, my judgment, my righteous judgment is going to come upon them and beg them to repent. But because Jonah hates them, he does the exact opposite of what God asks him to do. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah goes to Tarshish, which is in the exact opposite direction. He takes a ship and he sails to Tarshish. And in order to get him back, God sends a storm. And so this ship is caught up in a storm. And Jonah, he says, in order to save the crew of the ship, he says, throw me overboard. He sacrifices his life to save everybody. And what do? They throw him into the deep. Sketch number two, the second study. It's probably the most famous chapter of Jonah. What happens? Jonah is swallowed by a great fish. And he's in the belly of this great fish for 3 days, and he prays in the belly of this fish a prayer of repentance. And God hears this prayer, and he directs the fish to get close to the shore. And when he gets close to the shore, he vomits Jonah out onto the shore, resurrected. And so Jonah, now half-heartedly, but Jonah in chapter 3, half-heartedly but obediently, he heads straight for Nineveh. Obedient, half-hearted, smelly. He goes right to Nineveh, and he marches into a day's journey into Nineveh. It's a huge city. And he comes into the middle of it, and he begins to preach to them that they need to repent, that God's wrath is coming, and he urges them to repent. And you know what they do? They repent. He says, God's judgment is coming upon you. And they go, okay, we're going to change. And they do all the forms that were recognized in the time of true repentance. True repentance. And God sees that. And when God sees that, he says this. It says, and then he relented. And he did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach to them. They believe. And they turn around and they begin to preach to Jonah. And he couldn't stand it. He hated it. This chapter is all about Jonah's anger. It's all about his anger. And here we see the compassion of God coming down on him in this one particular question. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? You of all people, that they shouldn't experience my mercy? The King James Version, the translation is, do you do well by your anger? So let's see, does he? Let's look at how the compassion of God affects Jonah's anger, all right? Let's think about anger. Let's look at these two things. Let's see the perplexing anger of Jonah, and then let's look at the perfect anger of the Lord. The perplexing anger of Jonah, the perfect anger of the Lord. Jonah's anger. 5 times in 11 verses, you see the word anger, which means that Jonah is not just angry, he's furious. Jonah is having a meltdown. This is what it looks like when a prophet is having a tantrum. Jonah is coming undone. He's kicking and screaming. And in that first section there, you can see he's upset because he trusted God. He's upset because God was who he thought he was. What does he say? He says, I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. I knew you were who you said you were. I knew that if they just showed the slightest bit of repentance, that you would extend your mercy, that you would shower your mercy upon Nineveh. And he's furious. The passage begins by saying, and something was very wrong, it seemed. But the literal translation is that Jonah felt that God's mercy towards Nineveh was excessive and evil. And therefore, we see that Jonah's anger is not, he's not just angry in a general sense, but his anger is rooted in both pain and pride. Pain and pride. So let's think of those two things. Why is Jonah so prideful? Why is he in such great pain? First, why is he so prideful? Well, because God treated them with excess, right, in giving them mercy. Of course, that's what mercy is, right? The mercy is when you get something that you don't deserve. They didn't deserve mercy. He was excessive in giving his mercy, but that's what mercy is. It's excessive. Jonah was not just like any other prophet. There were prophets in Israel that were called out to Israel, right? So there are prophets in Israel that went to the people of Israel to draw them back to the Lord. But Jonah's job was to go to the surrounding nations. He went to the surrounding nations, and therefore Jonah, who was this great Israelite prophet, who knew his status before the Lord, knew that his culture was unique, that God chose them, that they were unique in all of the world. Jonah went and faced all of these different cultures and experienced all of these different cultures. And by and large, those cultures, not only were they different, but they were troubled. And therefore, Jonah, who had this incredible sense of his identity because of what God gave him, interacted with these different cultures, which were troubled, and he began to look down on them. See, God was looking for them. God was looking to lift them up, but Jonah did just the opposite. He looked down on them. The pride of Jonah was his cultural and racial superiority. Jonah had benefits from God, and he didn't want to share them with other people. And that's how you oppress people. When you have power, but you withhold it from them. But the power that Jonah had was not his to withhold. It was God's mercy. It was God's mercy. And he used it to oppress others. When Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to them, and then they believe, and they begin to preach back to him, the reason he was so furious is because he knew we're now on an even playing field. They see me for who I really am. We're equal in the eyes of God. And he couldn't handle it. He was full of pride because of his cultural superiority. One pastor from Cape Town says this. He says, the tragic reality in Jonah's life was that although he'd experienced grace, he was unable to embrace God's heart for people from every tribe and language and nation and people group. The lie that lurked in Jonah's soul was that there was something special about his race that was particularly attractive to God, that they were somehow more deserving of grace. Racial pride isn't a political issue. It's a gospel issue. And when we give ourselves over to racism, we push the gospel out of our lives. Therefore, pride, racial superiority, puts Jonah at cross purposes with who God is and what he's doing. It puts him at cross purposes with the generous nature and the generous activity of God. Jonah falsely believed that he was losing power, and because of that, he was coming undone. He was ready to die. Second, the pain. We can't minimize this. You have to understand the relationship between Israel and Nineveh. Nineveh was the great capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was a cultured empire, lots of commerce, lots of art, but they also had a very powerful military, and the surrounding nations felt its force. And Assyria, though they never conquered Israel, they had come close. And therefore, Jonah knew people, or maybe even understood himself, both the physical and the emotional scars that would have come from battling Assyria. And therefore, Jonah's pain is very real. And that's why he says, your mercy is evil. They were our enemies. You've betrayed us. Your mercy is reckless. You'll just give it to anybody, even to Nineveh. See, Jonah did not want them to experience God's grace. He wanted them to experience his revenge. That's why he's on this hill overlooking this city. He's waiting for God to come and drop the hammer on him. He's waiting. He wants revenge, and he's waiting for God to bring it. But what God shows him is that his grace is greater than Jonah's revenge. His grace is greater than Jonah's revenge. What do I mean? What is revenge? Revenge is the desire to make those who have hurt you, it's the desire of those who have hurt you for them to experience that same hurt and to know it came from you. It's have them experience that same pain that you have experienced, to know it came from you. Revenge is to get the last word. You know, if you read the great books, and you read the great plays, you think of like the Count of Monte Cristo, or you think of Hamlet, they're all fantastic and they're all about revenge to some degree. And you read them and you realize that revenge is actually ultimately very unsatisfying for the characters in those books. But God's grace produces something even greater than our revenge. And what is that? God's grace produces in the perpetrator that which the victim desires them to actually understand. And that is, God's grace makes us see the wrongs that we've actually done. It makes us understand what we've actually done. And when we understand what we've actually done, then we repent. And then we seek to reconcile. And then that brings about healing. And when understanding and repentance and healing take place, that's when you know that God has had the last word. There's a great story of what this looks like. Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was the hatchet man for the Nixon administration. He served in the first term of the Nixon administration. He was pretty young. He was super smart. He was very aggressive. He had a great political mind. But he was a vindictive human being. He was so ambitious that anybody that was an enemy of Richard Nixon, he went after with government facility. And so he was one of the most feared men in one of the most feared administrations in a very fearful time in our country. And of course, he was involved in the Watergate investigation. And while he was involved in the Watergate investigation, one of his lawyers gave him Mere Christianity. And he became a Christian. Because when he read Mere Christianity, he saw what C.S. Lewis and what Christianity says about power, and he saw how power had become an idol to him, and he had a very hard time giving it away, and he wanted to use it to hurt people. And he was convicted by that, and he became a Christian, and nobody in Washington wanted to believe it. No way. No way. This monster, he became a Christian, and he'd go to prayer meetings, and people would leave. They would leave. They didn't want God's grace to land on him. They wanted revenge. But something interesting happened. When he became a Christian, he began to understand the impact of what he'd done. He began to see the grievousness of his crimes because of God's grace. And therefore, he went to his lawyers and he actually said, "We're changing our counsel. Here, here, and here, I'm guilty." And he was one of the first people to go to prison. What's so fascinating, though, is that prayer group, the one that some of them just walked out, they were so convicted by his conversion that some of them offered to serve his time for him. But because he knew that he was guilty, he knew that justice had to be served, he refused, and he served his time. So there you see, God's grace is better than revenge. But it doesn't end there, because revenge has an end point, right? But God's grace also provides redemption. Chuck Colson goes into prison, And his heart, because he's experienced God's grace, now goes out to his fellow prisoners. It's funny how that works. His heart goes out to the fellow prisoners. And while he's in prison, he begins something called prison fellowship. And then he comes out of prison, and prison fellowship becomes a ministry to those who are incarcerated. It's the largest ministry to those who are incarcerated in the country, and it has been for decades. Chuck Colson is one of the leading and original voices in prison reform. The story is so much bigger than his sin, right? How do you know when healing has really begun? You know that when healing has really begun, when the story of your repentance is bigger than the story of your sin. Some of us in here have probably heard of prison fellowship. Some of us in here are engaged in the conversations around prison reform, and you've never even heard of Chuck Colson. I hope some of you have heard of Watergate, right? We all know Watergate, okay. Healing had begun. The story of repentance becomes greater than the story of sin. And when that takes place, healing belongs to everyone. So Jonah, God is saying, your anger is wrong because racial pride and cultural narrowness cannot coexist with the gospel of grace. It's wrong because you're upset that the national interests of Israel are more important than the spiritual good of the rest of the world. It's wrong because grace makes a person generous and not petty, but it's also wrong because my grace is greater, more healing than your revenge. So what do we do with our anger? Is there such a, can Christians be angry? Of course. Of course, but we should never be angry when we're seeing God blessing those, even our enemies. Our anger should arise when we see forms of abuse, forms of neglect, forms of oppression. And the best way to understand our anger and what it should look like is to reflect on the perfect anger of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ often gets angry in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, in Mark 3, Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue and he sees a man with a withered hand, and everybody thinks he's going to heal him. And the religious leaders of the time, they start peppering him with questions. Should you do this? Should you do it on the Sabbath? And what does it say? It says he got angry with them. He was grieved in his heart. Why? Because they were trying to hinder his work. He was trying to demonstrate compassion, and they were getting in the way. They were being Jonah-like. They were being like the worm in this lesson about the plant, where God is trying to provide cover, and they come, and the worm comes in, and its little work destroys everything. What about when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he overturns the tables because it's become a marketplace, because it's becoming a place where there's buyers and sellers, and they're defacing this holy place that is meant to be a place of mercy and prayer, a place of rest, and he comes in and he's enraged by it. Jesus Christ lived with a very healthy, righteous anger in his belly that never left. It was always there for him. And it didn't dominate him. He wasn't overwhelmed by it, but it was there when he needed it. And whenever he saw neglect or abuse or any marring of God's creation, it came to life. In the Avengers, this is a perfect segue, right? In the Avengers, at the very end, where you have all the team, they're all standing there outside Grand Central Terminal, and all the monsters are coming, right? But the only one who's not there is the Hulk. And they're tired, these guys. They're not doing well. And they're seeing this huge monster coming down Lexington Avenue, and then there comes on this motorcycle Dr. Bruce Banner, and he who's the Hulk, but he's not in uniform. And time is ticking. And this monster is coming closer and closer and closer, and Captain America looks at Dr. Bruce Banner and he says, hey, don't you think it's about time that you get angry? And Bruce Banner says, let me let you in on a little secret. I'm always angry. And then he turns right on a dime and he takes out the alien and saves the day. He's in control of his anger. Christians should have a righteous anger in their gut. Always. Always. It doesn't dominate us, but it actually helps us discern where we should be placing it. Let me give you, from this fantastic book called Uprooted Anger, three ways to discern the difference between the anger that we often feel and righteous anger. The anger that we often feel is stimulated by all kinds of things, but righteous anger should always be reacting against actual sin. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin, not a violation of my personal desires or preferences, just because I don't like something, right? Righteous anger always reacts against actual sin. Two, righteous anger throbs with kingdom concerns. When I see God or his creation defaced, righteous anger comes to life. Righteous anger is controlled anger accompanied by other godly qualities. It expresses itself in godly ways and moves towards good and specific ends. And a beautiful sketch of this is at the end of this passage, God asks Jonah a third question. He says, Jonah, shouldn't I be concerned about this city? There's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, who are spiritually ignorant. Shouldn't I care about them and the things that they care about? Now, what's fascinating is Jonah does not respond. And I don't know if he doesn't respond because he doesn't have an answer or if he doesn't respond because he's giving God the last word. But that question hangs in the air for Israel for 800 years until Jesus Christ walks on the scene. And as he's walking into Jerusalem, he looks out over the city, and the New Testament says, and he begins to weep. He begins to weep for this city that in its own way does not know its right hand from its left, that is also spiritually ignorant. And he knows that they need him, but he does what this Jonah does not do. Jesus walks into that city and he preaches to them a form of repentance. And he preaches to them that God's wrath is coming. And he preaches to them, but instead of allowing his pride and his anger keep him from giving them power, he lays down his own life so that his power can go out to many. He's a greater Jonah. Jesus calls himself that. Do you know that? Jesus says, a greater Jonah is in your presence. Jonah was swallowed by a fish for 3 days. I'm going to be swallowed by death itself, and I'm going to be buried in the earth for 3 days so that I can give my power away. A greater Jonah is here. And if you want the picture of what righteous anger looks like, look at the cross. There you see God, how God feels about sin and death. There you see how God feels about injustice in this life. And instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he pours it out on himself. That's discipline. Right? He pours it out on himself. You know, there was a good article this week in the New York Times, and it was all about how nonviolent protesters need to remain nonviolent in these modern times. And he was talking about how Martin Luther King knew this. He said, if you're going to be a nonviolent protester, the worst thing that you can do is fight back. It's the worst thing that you can do. You justify the opposition's view, their point. And so he said Martin Luther King knew how hard this was going to be. And so he trained his leadership to be able to take the worst to be disciplined. And so there's a section here in the article, though, that I was reading, and I just could not think of the cross. And it says this, the writer says this, he says, sometimes being on the receiving end of violence is the whole point. That's how you expose the hypocrisy and rot you're struggling against. They attack unprovoked, you don't counterattack. You're hurt, the world sees, hearts change. It takes tremendous courage. Your body ends up being the canvas that bears the evidence of the violence you're fighting against. So, what is God fighting against? All the things that I've been talking about. Injustice, oppression, neglect, abuse. Why is he doing that? Why does he die on the cross? He dies on the cross because we are far more like Jonah than we care to admit. We're all works in progress. But like the book of Jonah, we're only going to progress so far because we are never going to be this beautiful picture, this masterpiece, unless God comes in and does it for us. And that's what he does in Jesus. God comes in and he works on us to such a degree by giving us a spirit. He takes our place. That's the good news. That's the good news. You know, when God says, God's compassion shows that he takes your life seriously. God honors you in your experience. He recognizes the human condition. He says, I recognize that horrible things may have happened to you, that you have good reason to hate, that you have good reason to distrust, you have good reason to build fences, but he is saying, don't do it. Do not allow sinful anger to hold sway over your heart, but let God's love govern your actions and attitudes. Allow the love for God to dictate your response, and in your anger, you will do well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave your son so that we would be less like Jonah, so that we wouldn't hoard power, so that we wouldn't place our identity in things like skin color, so that we would look to those who are created in your image and see them as brothers and sisters. Lord, make us less like Jonah and more like Jesus. Help us to understand our anger, our lack thereof, and entrust not only our thoughts and our feelings, but our lives to your Son, whose wisdom and compassion is necessary and whose love is better than life. We want to be a community where every tongue, tribe, and nation can sense your grace and call Redeemer home without reservation, so that we might be a great beacon of hope to a city and to a nation in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.